As we move through the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking this morning at Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the letter to the church in Ephesus, but I'd like for us to read the entire chapter. I'm not going to preach a sermon on each of the letters individually. And as we move through the book of Revelation, I'm not going to be preaching in detail on every verse. That's either to your disappointment or your great relief. But we're going to read the entire thing. So that's what we'll do this morning. We'll be looking at 1 through 7, but let's read the entirety of Revelation chapter 2. And this is Jesus in all his power and authority speaking to his churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we do pray, we beg that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit says to us, your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would be brought to comfort, encouragement, repentance, and renewed works by your great word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine with me can you imagine Jesus bringing an assessment of our church and telling us what we're good at, telling us what he loves about our church and what we're doing? If it had actually been written to the church, Providence Presbyterian in Madison, Wisconsin, right? I know how good you are at XYZ. I'm not going to pretend to flatter us. You know where I'm going with this, but just honestly imagine a direct address to our church from the Lord Jesus commending us regarding certain things. You'd blush. We'd be so thrilled. We'd be so thankful. And similarly, can you imagine him saying, but I have this against you? And he confronted us with a sin problem that we collectively share, or that some in our midst share and we tolerate. If Jesus confronted us personally, directly, and called out our sin, we wouldn't just think about it. It would strike us. We would make every effort we could. We would scramble to see what we could do about it. The session would have a quick emergency meeting. We're Presbyterian. We might set up a committee. We would act. And you know, of course, where I'm going with this. The fact is that we don't have a letter specifically addressing us like these churches do. But on the other hand, we do have such a letter. Because these letters to these seven churches are to the whole church. That's made clear not only, as we've said, by the fact that it's seven letters, which represents completion, but did you notice at the end of every letter, it's stated, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He writes a letter to a specific church, but then closes each of those letters to specific churches with hear what the Lord says to the churches. Each specific letter is for the entire church. And so this letter that we're going to look at, this letter to the Ephesian church, is a letter directly to us. We need to hear this. And we should receive it as a letter directly to us. So let's begin by noting what the Ephesian church gets right. Because the pattern is clear. What they get right, what they get wrong, the call to repentance. So what did the Ephesian church get right? What they get right is the fact that they were strong on doctrinal discernment. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They are strong on doctrinal discernment. They tested the claims of people. They tested them according to the truth of the gospel, and they found these so-called apostles to be false. They stand for the truth, and they haven't grown weary. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The Ephesian church, these people were theological heavyweights, and they were distance runners for orthodoxy. Theological heavyweights. And this is something that Paul, in the book of Acts, said that the Ephesian church would need. He addressed the elders of the Ephesian church in the book of Acts in chapter 20. And here's just a few of the words that he said to the Ephesian elders. He said this. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." He says, watch out, people are going to come in speaking twisted things. Watch out. And apparently the Ephesian church had. They'd been alert to this. When the twisted teaching came, they saw it for what it was, and they declared it to be false. They're theological heavyweights. Not only that, though, they are strong on moral purity. Verse 6, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And that the works of the Nicolaitans were the works of teaching to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. And they hated this immorality. So the church in Ephesus, these guys are theological heavyweights, they're endurance runners for orthodoxy, and they are crusaders against immorality. They've got a lot going for them, and these strengths that they have are things that we've got to strive to imitate. These are the things that we've got to strive to imitate. May we be found to be those who test doctrine, who spot twisted teaching and call it out, who stand against immorality. These are qualities that a church needs to pursue. Remember the church, the letter to the church in Pergamum, verses 12 through 17 of our chapter that we just read. Pergamum was confronted with the need to have the qualities that the Ephesian church had. Pergamum lacked these qualities. Christ said to Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you'd hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Think about this. The church of Pergamum had experienced the worst kinds of persecution. Someone had died for the faith, and yet they were saying, "We will not deny his name, even if we have to die." Talk about courage and strength. But then notice, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." False teaching that he goes on to describe. Do you see what's going on? The church at Pergamum had this great courage. They were saying, "We will not deny the Lord," but they lacked doctrinal discernment. And they failed to stand against immorality. So the strengths that the Ephesian church has here, being theological heavyweights and standing against immorality, are qualities that every church of Jesus Christ is called to pursue. We're all called to cultivate this. These are things we must strive to imitate, but having these things is not enough. Having these things is not enough. Notice where repentance is required. It's stated there in verse 4. Jesus said to the Ephesian church, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They suffer from a lack of love. What kind of love? Well, it's not stated explicitly in this verse. Jesus simply says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. He doesn't describe the nature of that love. We could think of it as love for Christ. We could think of it as love for others. And I think the weight of it, though it doesn't cancel out love for Christ, it's focused on love for others. That's what Christ is talking about, love for others. One of the reasons for seeing this as the love that Jesus is addressing, love for others, one of the reasons for that is later on in chapter 2, verse 19, we read this when Thyatira is addressed. I know your works, your love. Thyatira had works, they had love. I know your love and faith. And then it says, and service and patient endurance. And so if we put those pairs together, your love and faith, your service and patient endurance, we see that love, as it's used at least in this context, refers to service. It's love in action. It's the kind of love that we read about earlier in the service from 1 John chapter 3. Let me read again from 1 John 3, 14 and following. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that a murderer has no eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, the love that is so essential is certainly love for God. But if you have any love for God, you're going to have love for the brothers. And it's not just a love of affection. It's not just having a desire for other people's well-being. What did John just say? Let us not love in word only, but in deed. It's not enough, this love, to have real love for others. It's not enough to say, oh, I feel for you. Oh, I care about you. And then fail to act. The love that the Ephesian church failed to have was a love that works. It's stated right there. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and then note, repent and do the works you did at first. Repent and do the works. They failed to have love for others, and not just in affection, but love that works, love that serves, love that cares for those in need. But we could also say that this love that the Ephesians failed to have was not only a love that failed to work, or a lack of love that works, it was a lack of love that witnessed. A lack of love that worked and a lack of love that witnessed. And I think we can say this because Christ, in addressing the Ephesian church, reminds them that he's the one who is among the lampstands. And then in his threat to them, which we'll look at in a minute, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And the lampstand stood for the church. But the lampstands in the book of Revelation stand for the church, but they stand for the church as a light to the world, as a witness to the world. So later on in chapter 11, the church is described, as represented, with two witnesses. And it says these two witnesses are two lampstands. So a lampstand is connected to witness in the book of Revelation. So the love they lacked, was a love for others, a love of serving the rest of the people in the body and in the community, but also a love that a love that should witness to others, that should share the gospel with others. And this is basic to love, isn't it? I mean, I'm connecting these dots for us because we're saying, oh, what does lamp stand? Is there significance there? Oh, yes, it stands for witness later on in the book. So the love that Jesus is addressing here that they lack most likely does refer to a love that witnesses, but that's not hard math. I mean, even lacking that symbolism and connecting those dots, we should say to have love for those of the outside of the church, it's got to express itself in telling them about Jesus. If I come home from work and I see that a fire has started on the side of my neighbor's house and it's just creeping up the walls, the house is starting to burn, and I'm flipping through the mail and I go, whew, I hope they're okay. Walk on into the house. Say, hey, babe, what's for dinner? By the way, if you smell something smoky, it's just the neighbors burning. Well, did you call 911? Did you run in there? Nah, I prayed for them. I wished them well. I mean, not like face to face, but in my mind. So utterly pathetic, right? And yet that's exactly the situation. When we fail to tell others about the judgment to come and the one way of escape, the wonderful love of God that rescues. The Ephesian church failed to have love, a love that works and a love that witnesses to those around them. They were strong in many ways. They were strong doctrinally and at one time active in love, but at some point their love grew cold and it grew inactive. And it's perhaps not hard to kind of think of why that happened or how it could happen. If you're under persecution, if you're facing the threat of heresy, under attack, what do we tend to do often? We tend to wall up. We tend to circle the wagons and seek to protect ourselves. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, which I highly recommend, says this. He says, an embattled church surrounded by enemies can turn inward in self-protection and suspicion. Did you stand against those false apostles like you should have? I'm not sure that person is fully on board like they need to be. And I'm not going to take the risk of witnessing again to my neighbor. The last one almost called me out on things. My business could be threatened. It's easy to see how this could happen. But whatever the reason for their lack of love, they were called to repentance. And what we need to now wrestle with is the fact that we are too called to repentance here. Three reasons we're called to repentance, and I mean we as in Providence Presbyterian Church. We are called to repentance because we are guilty. We're guilty with the Ephesians. I'm not saying we're guilty on the same exact level, but we are guilty with them. Seeking to be faithful doctrinally is so important. It's so important. But think with me. Don't we act at times like having our doctrinal ducks in a row means the job is done? If we've got our doctrinal ducks in a row, that's the main thing. We're good to go. We think right. We worship right. Therefore, we are right. That's the culture our church is at least tempted towards. That's the thinking. That's the idea. We think right. We worship right. Job done. We've got this. We're the good churches. We're among the best. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that because the word orthodox is in our church's name, therefore we lack love. I'm not saying that because the word orthodox is in our church's name, therefore we lack love. But I am saying the word orthodox is in our church's name. We're not called passionate Presbyterian Church. Our denomination is not called loving Presbyterian Church. I mean, I can't help but smile when I say that. But guess what? Those are options, right? That's an option to be called loving Presbyterian Church. Can you imagine if we were called passionate Presbyterian Church? People would say, that's kind of a, you playing on some irony there, you know? A little non sequitur. No, we're passionate. Oh, yeah, you're passionate about being Presbyterian. You're loving. Yeah, you love being Presbyterian, which is great. And listen, when our denomination was founded, you know the thing that kicked off the founding was missions. It was missions. It was witness. It was the fact that the true gospel was not going out. And so our denomination was founded around the necessity to love people and witnessing the true gospel. But the point, I think, still stands. I don't want to overplay the point, but it still stands. It stands for our denomination culturally. It stands for us. Our tendency is that we lean towards thinking that if we've got our doctrinal ducks in a row, then the job is done. We need to repent because we are guilty of this failure. We need to repent, secondly, because it is necessary to avoid judgment. We need to repent because we're guilty. We need to repent because it is necessary to avoid judgment. Whew. Read with me again, verse 5. Hear these words. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, if you don't do the works you did at first, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It is not an option. And again, think with me. Recognize this, please. What Christ is saying here is not simply that you feel something different. It's not simply that you have a change in desire. He says, unless you repent and do the works, your lampstand's going to be removed. Repentance means your behavior, your actions, what you're engaged in is actually going to change, or you will be judged. You will no longer be a church. Now, we need to think carefully about the nature of this threat, don't we? Because is this teaching, we should ask, that we are, after all, saved partly by our works, by our obedience? I mean, I've heard that we're saved by faith alone, but is this like an exception to that? Is this changing that up? Does it turn out that in the end we are saved by our works? Is that what this is teaching? Let me be clear on this. Not in the least. Not even a little bit. Okay? Not even a little bit is this teaching a salvation by works. But what it's telling us is that what it is teaching us is that salvation produces works. Salvation that is full and that is free. Because it is full and it is free, it leads to repentance and the pursuit of obedience. Get this straight. All of our repentance and work flow from our already accomplished salvation. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. Remember those great words? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us, yet while we were still sinners, loved us, so much so that he laid down his life for us. That is the love of God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Has freed us, past tense. Christ is not saying here, you better repent and work, because then you might get saved. No, our salvation has been accomplished fully, completely by the work of Jesus. And those that Jesus is addressing here with this letter are those who have been freed from their sins by his blood. They have been. But that freedom, see, includes the being freed from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And the power of sin. He's freed us from our sin, its guilt, and its power, which means works do not lead to salvation, but because we're freed from the power of sin, they flow from salvation. So the demand is not earn your salvation. The demand is not work your way into my love or work your way into keeping my love. But it is a real demand. It's saying you can no longer say, well, we may be weak in this area. We may need to love, but at least we're solid on doctrine. Christ is here saying you can't do that. No more, but at least thinking. You must repent. Love is necessary. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he? If I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is necessary. We must repent because we're guilty. We must repent to avoid judgment. If we do not act like a church, we are not a church. Thirdly, we must repent because this is Christ lovingly disciplining us. We need to repent with a sober fear, a sober realization that this service we're called to, this witness we're called to, is not optional. But we also need to repent because the one making this demand of us is making it in love. This is tough love, but it's love. Listen to the words to the church in Laodicea, the last letter to the church in chapter 3, verse 19. Most of the letters to the churches have something good to say and something bad to say. Two of the churches hear only good things. The last one, Laodicea, only hears negative. And just let me read it to you, and I want you to pay attention for this expression of love from Jesus. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Do you hear this to a church that Christ has nothing good to say about? He doesn't commend them for anything. For this church that, as he describes it, is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, Jesus says to them, I love you. I love you, you wicked, filthy, no good, rotten, lukewarm congregation. I love you. And that's why I'm confronting you. That's why I'm calling you to repentance. That's why I'm disciplining you. And that's how we've got to hear this from Jesus. Jesus is demanding our repentance because he loves us. He's not demanding our repentance so that we will be loved. You don't earn his love by repenting, but he shows you his love by demanding your repentance. We've got to repent of this, folks. We've got to act in love because our Savior who loves us is calling us to this. But the letter ends, doesn't it? Not with a threat. It ends in verse 7 with a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We need to close with this because you might be saying to yourself, I see the need. I see the necessity of repentance. And I know it's not about me earning my salvation. I know all that. But I'm worried because I'm so tired. I hear this command. I recognize that I need to stir up love and good works. I need to be a better witness. I need to act differently. And I know that this is coming from my Savior who loves me, which only drives the conviction in deeper. But I'm tired. I'm worried because I'm tired. Even in my lack of acting in love and witness like I should, I've got more than I can handle, right? You may be sitting there thinking, can I actually do this? It's to those of us who are tired that we need to see this promise of Jesus for refreshment. We must repent by looking to the refreshment that's coming. We need to repent because we're guilty. We need to repent because if we don't, we won't be a church. We need to repent because this is the Savior acting in love toward us, demanding this repentance. But we need to repent by looking to the refreshment that is coming. Again, this is not something we earn. What is promised here is, as one scholar put it, the redemptive effects of the cross. The tree of life is the redemptive effects of the cross. It points us back to the garden. It points us back to our failure. When we ate from the forbidden tree, we were kicked out of the garden and barred from the tree of life. But that tree from which we were barred because of our eating of the forbidden tree, that tree from which we are barred, the way is opened back up because Christ died on the cursed tree. We are given access to the tree of life because the Lamb died. This is not something we earn, but it's something we're called to look to for motivation. Jesus is saying to us, if you're obedient to me in this, even though you're already worn out and tired, guess what's going to happen if you're obedient to me? You're going to be more worn out and tired. That's the case. Love is costly. It's not easy. But Jesus is saying, look to where you're going. Look where I'm taking you. All right? It's going to be hard. You may not get much satisfaction from it on this earth. It's going to be sacrifice. Some of you could die, in fact, for witness. Look where I am taking you. I'm taking you to the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's where this is going to end. Look to it and endure. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, we beg that you would work within us repentance. I thank you, Lord, that our church is not exactly like the Ephesian congregation. We are active in love, but we also realize that we can lean in the direction of this Ephesian church. Lord, help us to strive after doctrinal accuracy and purity, But Lord, may we not neglect what you command here. May we repent of our lack of love. May we serve. May we work and witness for others. But Lord, we do this because you are loving Savior who died for us, are calling us to it. Thank you for your loving discipline. And thank you for this guarantee that whatever we lose on this earth, we look forward to eating from the tree of life. We look forward to paradise. And may that, Lord, energize us. May we be okay even with being tired at times, because we know refreshment, eternal, infinite refreshment is coming. Fix our eyes on that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.